We're in Romans 6 this morning. If you turn to Romans 6, so we continue in our study through the book of Romans and the challenges that that book has been giving us, challenges that this book has been giving me. Paul starts to move now, and what he's doing is he's, after setting up the foundation of understanding who we are in Christ and giving us an understanding of sin and defining that quite explicitly, and then giving us an understanding of what it means not to be a part of that life anymore. He is now moving into some exhortations to get us to understand what it means to apply all the truths that we've been studying. So it says here in chapter 1, or chapter 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. In this we ask that you would teach us. Would you please open up, Lord, the power of your word through the power of your Spirit to help us to understand, to help us to wrap our brains around, Lord, to help us embrace, Father, the tremendous and precious truth of your word in ways that truly give us understanding and in ways that truly change us, Lord. You are in the, Lord, in the business of changing hearts and lives, Father. That's what you've done from the beginning. And you love to do that. You love to offer grace. You love to offer mercy. You love, Lord, to lift despair. You love, Lord, to free our souls and to free us from the bondage, Lord, of things that just cause us grief. And we thank you, Lord, that you're such a giver. Thank you, Father, for that. So we pray that you would bless us today, Lord, that we would put our eyes on you as we leave, Father, just wanting to draw near to you more and more. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are in Romans 6, and I have in the title of it, "Let It Not Be." And the reason that's there is it's actually a literal translation of "God forbid." And it has here in Romans 6, 1 and 2, in dealing with sin. And one of the arguments back in those days, and it was really based on, and I'll just read it, it was really based on what Paul said in Romans 5, 20 and 21. He said, "The law was added so the trespass might increase." That means so that sin might increase. "But where sin increased, grace increased all the more." And one of the attitudes back then, and I don't know if this is a lib attitude, you know, it seems like part of the liberal mentality today, you know. And I'm not going to go off and go busting on the libtards. I wouldn't do that. But one of the problems back then is they would read a verse like that, and they would say, well, that means that if I continue to sin, grace is just going to increase more and more. And really, that was an actual movement, so to speak. And it even exists today, because they look at this, and they say, well, now that I'm solidly a believer, and my sin is covered, my sin is forgiven, both past, present, and future, I can continue to sin, or at least if I do, I know that it's covered by the blood of Christ. And so, and a lot of the argument was that it was really a license to sin more because grace would increase all the more. Now, for anybody who wants to know this, they called that antinomianism, which was anti-against nomos, the law. Antinomianism is what it was called. For anybody who wants to jot that down, who cares? But that's what they called it, you know. And so really they were saying, well, then really what Jesus is saying is, listen, you're covered, just go ahead and sin. That's absolutely ridiculous. And so what Paul was doing is he was starting then, even back then, and apparently there must have been some of that going on in the church. See, the thing with Paul is when he was writing, and we know that he wrote to this church, had never been to that church, he commended them for their faith, he was hearing a lot of other things about the church also. And he was hearing certain things that were maybe starting to creep into the body of Christ. There were people that were coming and saying, hey, Paul, this church is really something else. But there are some coming in who are starting to push these different theological bents or whatever you want to call it. And so what Paul's doing is he's writing to just counter all that. And that's what Jesus does, because anytime we start to go off on a direction we shouldn't be going on, what Jesus does is counter that through the Spirit to get our thinking straightened around. And so here he is, and he's writing Romans 6 and 7. When I first got saved, I'm 25, I totally memorized Romans chapter 6. And I can remember doing that. I can remember walking over to where I had to do my job and things like that, reciting Romans 6. And I couldn't do it today. You know, this stuff leaves you. But the thing that I was kind of fascinated with is that if, and we're going to get this, if it says we're dead to sin, then why am I wrestling with it so? And I couldn't quite, and that's what our struggle is. Because we look at these things and we read Romans 6 and 7, and Romans 7 is all about, you know, it's all about dealing with the sin nature. That's what Romans 7 is about. But if that's the case, why am I so defeated? And so what Paul wants to do is he wants to lay out a foundation to get us to understand who we are positionally in Christ. And so I appeal to you to think about, when you think about the finished work of Christ on the cross and what it means for you, to think about what it means to be in Christ. And we talked about that last week at the end of Romans 5, because a change took place. We were in Adam. That means we were positionally tied to him. He was our federal head, meaning that he's the one who's ahead of all mankind. We were really, and I divided it into two camps, you know, with this great divide between the two, and there are those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. Meaning that those who are in Adam, they're so associated with him, there's just no way that they can't unassociate themselves with Adam and the sin that came into the world because of him. So he defines the people in this camp. And what the Lord does in salvation is he's the only one that could bridge the gap. He's the one that moved us into being defined by Jesus Christ. And we can't go from this back to this. It's impossible. And that's really what Paul's talking about. And we need to understand that because we are so changed positionally. We are so changed in how we're looked upon by God. There's been such a radical change that the only person that defines us is Jesus Christ. Adam doesn't define us anymore. And our struggle is we still want to, because we're so used to this. I mean, and for some of us who are saved later and maybe some who've never experienced, but we're so used to this that it's really hard for us to disassociate from being here and living fully in being a children or child of God. And that's our struggle. And if we're honest with ourselves, it is a tremendous struggle that we're dealing with. And so what Paul is doing is he writes Romans 6. And I just love, man, just to read through and how he just lays it out. It's tremendous. I get so excited about it. But here we are now in Romans 6, and now he's saying, I just want you to understand now what it means to be dead to sin and what's going on there so that you're better able then to deal with the sin nature. And quite frankly, once again, if we're honest with ourselves, some of us fail miserably with the sin nature. We just do. And that's part of sanctification because what he's doing now is he's moving into a section on sanctification and what it means to be made into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so that's what's going on with Romans. And what we want to do this morning as we look at these things is just open it up, and I'm praying to the Lord that we come to a deeper understanding of what has happened to sin. And I'm not saying that I fully understand it, but I'm trusting in his word, and I'm trusting in his truth, and I'm trusting in what he says about what has happened to sin in my life, even though there's these tremendous struggles that go on. And it's a matter of us wrapping our brain because he's not only called us to embrace him spiritually and all those other things that go along with that, he's also called us to engage our minds. And we must think about these things. And it's not just mere intellectual assent. What it is it's understanding and then applying it to the heart and having such a fundamental change in the way we think and act about life because of what the power of the Spirit is doing in us. And so now he's saying, I want you to start thinking about some things. Now, I've told you certain things, he goes on. I've told you about what it means to be righteous, that it's Jesus' righteousness and not yours, that has been imputed to you, and all these things that have changed when you started to, when I took you from this side to this side. And I'm laying out defining sin and what it is and why God will never honor it and why it must be eradicated from us. And so he defines all of that, and then he goes in and he talks about, you know, the important parts of what it means to obviously be saved, what it means to be justified, and on concerning all those things. So let's look here as we go down through concerning what's going on. And I just want to say, when we deal with this and when we talk about being confused with sin, here's something to think about as we get into Paul's teaching about sin. Our flesh, sinful nature, inclines to sin naturally. It just does, you know. And to put it another way, as far as our old nature is concerned, righteousness calls us to an unnatural path, the path of self-denial and the path of cross-bearing. And it's an unnatural path. And you wonder why you struggle. It's because it's unnatural for us. We're so used to this. And now he's put us on the path of righteousness. And it's just something that God wants us to understand so that we can stand solidly on his grace as we walk on that path. So I just want to read point one, and then we'll get into the scriptures. Let me read here just to, as a primer. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means, he says. And we're going to get into that a little bit, but I'll just read point one. The idea that a believer should go on sinning is absurd. And that's really what he's saying here. We must understand that upon salvation, sin was put to death by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. It was put to death. And we're going to define that. We died to it. Now listen to this, and this is the tense of the verb died. And not that we're getting into this English lesson or even getting into these Greek things, but I think it's important. And that's why we actually gather together to send it to a teacher, so a teacher can open these things up. And it says this, we died. The aorist tense of the verb died, that is, the putting to death of sin, means a finished past action. All right? That's what it means, the aorist in the Greek. So when Paul says that we died to sin, he does not mean we are dying to sin, which is an ongoing action, which is a present tense, or that we died and are continuing to sin, to die to sin, which is a past perfect tense, like if you were doing Greek translation, or we shall die to sin, which is future tense. Instead, he is saying that we died to sin once for all because we are no longer, get this, in Adam, but in Christ. Who do you identify with? It's very important. Because when you understand that we are to identify, and he's going to get into that, with Christ and Christ alone, we find ourselves then becoming strangers to what it meant to be in Adam. And so he uses that. You died. It's past. It's a finished action. It's not something that's ongoing. Now, the reason he's saying that is we have to understand who we are positionally in Jesus Christ. That when God sees you and when he sees me, he does not see sin because sin has been put to death in us. He doesn't see it. Because if he saw it, we could never be in the presence of God. It would never happen. Then when we stand before him, we will stand before him as sanctified saints, made holy because of the blood of Christ. And so when God sees you, what he sees is he doesn't see your sin. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that should change the way we think about ourselves. Because we get so used to beating ourselves up because of what we used to be in Adam. Because of the things that we struggle with concerning the sin nature. That we take very precious steps toward what it means to live the vibrant, victorious life of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we get so defeated here that that the thought of it just dims in our hearts. And God says, I don't want that. And so what I'm doing is I'm writing to you so that you understand what has gone on. And so you understand who you are positionally. Because until we understand what it means to have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and to be in Christ, we will always find ourselves walking in defeat. And if I asked everybody to raise their hands and say, what does it feel like to walk in defeat? Everybody would go, I know exactly how that feels. And I don't like it. And I'm tired of it. And it makes me weary, you know, how the things go. I mean, I think of those who get caught up in believers, just who get caught up, and we'll get into this a little bit, but they get caught up in, because they've never really understood their victory and they never understood what it meant to be in Christ, they'll get caught up in the things of the world, let it be addictions, alcoholism. How many believers that I know have died from a heroin overdose? And they profess Christ, and they know Christ, and their hearts are aching, and I see these things. It should never be. And really what Christ has called us to, this is, is this: stand on my grace. And understand, listen, I understand the struggles, and I'm going to write through Paul to explain that, especially when we get into Romans 7. And I understand those struggles, but the thing is, I have freed you from that. It's a matter of whether or not you recognize you've been freed. It's a matter of whether or not you recognize that sin has been put to death. It's no longer a part of us. And I praise God for that. And I'm telling you, it's been a real trip, so to speak, concerning what it means to deal with those things, especially when you sin and you go through conviction and you go through repentance, and then renewal comes about as the Lord picks us up out of that and say, listen, you're not a part of that anymore. Why don't I'll just pick you up and help you to become strong in my righteousness and in your identity in Christ and who you are. I'm gonna pick you back up so that you can stand strong on my foundation. It's a matter of obviously turning to him and crying out in repentance to allow him to do those things. So Paul's point is that the idea that Christians should go on sinning, he said, is just unthinkable. And he's going to talk about it. And it's interesting, and I should have maybe put it in. I did a double for last week, and I put in some of the Greek translation. But this time, the word there is ginomai, and he says, in that word, and I'll just read it, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And then in some translations have by no means. The King James has God forbid, even though the word God's not there. They just did it for emphasis. Some says certainly not, of course not, absolutely not, let it not be, far be from the thought. If you look at the different translations, that's how they're all translated. And really what they're trying to do there, it's for emphasis. Actually, there are two words that are repeated, and the words are ginomai, which means to come into existence or begin to be. And then they put that word me in between, ginomai, me, ginomai. And really, it's the force of a powerful negation. And it's literally, let it not be, is literally what it means. And so, Paul, you could just, you know, have you ever written in anger? I mean, I'm not that I write in anger, but just like, the ink gets darker, the page gets impressed more, you know, that kind of thing. I can just see Paul just going, let it not be. Let it not be. And then he goes on and he talks about that. And the reason we shall not go on sinning, obviously, is given here. And it says, and by no means we died to it. How can we live in it any longer? He goes, the reason for it is that we died to it. And we're saying, what do you mean I died to it? I just gossiped this morning, you know. Or I just... lost it on my wife or my husband. I don't know. I kicked a cat. I don't know if that's sin or not. Maybe the cat thinks it is. But he's basically, listen, and I'll just read it. By no means, we died to sin. And so we're going to talk a little bit about what it means, that word died means as we get it. So this is the first time in Romans where Paul begins to talk about living out our faith. Up to 5.5 chapters, he never gave any kind of exhortation. Now in Romans 6, we're starting to get somewhat how to apply our faith to our Christian walk. And that's really important because we can fill our heads full of knowledge and have little understanding about how to apply it. Well, Paul's not all about that. Paul's saying, I'm going to educate you. And this education's going to be an education that the Spirit gets you. And through the Word, your hearts are going to start to be challenged. And then I'm going to challenge you how to apply it. And so this is the first time as we get into this. And really, it's an understanding of the doctrine of sanctification. In other words, being made into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now listen, if you are a believer, you are going through sanctification. It's happening. Praise God for that, right? Amen to that. And that's what the Lord is doing. And so we have in 6:2 is the key to understanding, saying, and I just want to read this quote, because it is the key to sanctification, and I'll read 6:2 again, by no means we died to sin, how can we live it any longer? And he's saying it's the key to sanctification. Because it is, it's the most important verse in the Bible. Now, some would argue, well, it's the gospel. It's this or that. No. I mean, it is. I mean, that's important. I'm not in any way minimizing the importance of that. But when it comes to sanctification, it is the most important verse in the Bible. And that's something that we have to think about. What do you mean I died to sin? What do you mean, Lord? In the Bible, for believers in the evangelical churches to understand today, a couple words to drink in. He goes on that. The first word he says is that we. And he says, we died to sin. And that, too, is emphatic. That means, guess what? We as believers, we. The force of the emphasis is that all of us collectively have died to sin. We. I died to sin. You died to sin. You died to sin. Everybody here has died to sin if you're a professor of Jesus Christ. You died to it. And so he goes and he uses that word. It's emphatic. And basically, it's the meaning that Paul wrote is to put a strong emphasis on our distinction between being in Adam and being in Christ. And quite frankly, I'm glad I'm not a friend of Adam anymore. I never liked him. You know, all he did was cause me problems. Do you ever have a friend and you're just kind of like, I'm glad to be away from that? Yeah. And really what it is, we're so comfortable. Those who don't know Christ are so comfortable that he actually is a friend. Remember when Jesus said, I'm not afraid to call them my brothers, you're my friend? Guess what? Adam said, I'm not afraid to call you my brothers, you're my friend. I believe Adam's in heaven, but it's what he left behind that the world has a friendship with. And that's the imputed sin that he brought into the world. And so now it's a matter of we. Guess what? We're all in Christ. And I'm glad when I look in your eyes, I see an in Christ brother or sister in the Lord. Because that's powerful. I mean, listen, that doesn't get any better than for me to have that affinity with my brother and sister in Christ, knowing that we are in Christ. And why should we be enemies? Or why should we gossip about one another? Or why should we slander one another, no matter what their bent might be? I am no better than anybody else. I just am not. But what I do know is that I stand on common ground with my brothers and sisters in Christ because we're in Christ. And that brings a lot of meaning to my life. That I am not alone in this world. And that I have this affinity that goes on. And that's part of understanding who we are. And we all understand in the midst of that, then, the tremendous struggles that we're dealing with when it comes to the sin nature. But he uses that word we, and it's emphatic. And the whole emphasis is on our uniqueness, our special position. And this is Martin Lloyd-Jones. We being what we are, that is what makes the question of verse 1 unthinkable. How can we go on sinning that grace may abound? The second word is died. Well, let's look at that word a little bit. And like I said, it's in the aorist tense, and that's what I said. And it means it's an action that has occurred and was finished in the past. We died to it. Now, let's accept it for truth. It's dead. It's no longer alive. And I just want to bring that out of it. It does not mean that we're dying, like I said, or we're going to die and all those things that I said in point one. He's saying that we died to it once and for all. And so we need to spend time on this, like I said, to wrap our brains around and understand that, guess what? We don't have to go on sinning. And we'll get into it in chapter 7 because, man, the power of the sin nature is just indescribable at times. It's just indescribable. But yet the Lord gives us victory if we allow for it. So we need to spend some time, like I said. So Paul uses the word died 3 times in Romans 6 and Romans 2, 10, and 11. Verses 2 and 11 refer to believers. Verses 10 refers to Jesus Christ. And I just want to read that. Let's look to verse 10. The death he died, talking about Jesus, the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. What do you mean Jesus died to sin? I mean, he was sinless, right? And so we look at that, and that's the next time it's used there in verse 10 concerning Jesus Christ. And really what it's talking about, notice it says that he died to sin, not for sin. I mean, we know that he died for sin, but he also died to it. And I think that's really interesting. And so he said he died to it once for all. And what he means by this is as far as sin is concerned, Jesus' relationship to it is finished forever. You know, when he came as a man and he lived in the world, right, and he walked among, he was sinless, but there was still an influence of sin against him, wasn't there? Sin put him to death on the cross, didn't it? He had a relationship to it, not experientially, but just in being in contact with sin. He was dealing with Everybody he was in contact with, guess what, had a sin nature. Everybody he was dealing with, and he was saving out of that, he was dealing with people that hated him, people that spit upon him, people that loved him. He was dealing with all kinds of people. He was dealing with powerful people that disdained him and mocked him and pulled his beard out and whipped him. That was sin, just giving it all against this man, this God, our God. That was sin, and he was experiencing all that. And then he experienced it by being murdered on a cross. And then he experienced by taking the sin of the world on himself, and he had never felt sin before. And when he felt that, he was separated from God for a moment because God had to turn from that. You know, and then he said, "My Father, why have you left me?" And there was a relationship going on there, not experientially. But when he died to it. He died in it, you see. And as a result, then he was then separated from it forever to where sin would never again rear its ugly head against him. And what he's telling us is that when we came to know Christ, when we became in Christ, the same thing happened to us. Even though we're living in this tent, even though we're wrestling with the sin nature, something happened to our souls, something happened to us spiritually, that our association with it, that would define us, let's say, has died. And I don't know if we can really grasp what that means. But when God sees you, he sees you as holy and blameless in his sight, Ephesians 1:4. And he doesn't see any of it. He doesn't. And that's beautiful. And until we understand that, we're going to find ourselves just not being victorious. And Jesus doesn't want that for us. And so it is, he died in this relationship. And what about us in verse 2? We died to sin, verse 11. Count yourselves dead to sin. And it means that the old life in Adam is forever past for us. And we can never go back to it again. We can't go back to it. Listen, we can't go back to being defined by Adam anymore. It's not our identity anymore. We can't go over that. Remember the rich man and Lazarus, and Lazarus is there being comforted by Abraham's womb, and the rich man looks up, and Abraham said, "There's a great chasm you can't cross. You can't." Well, guess where we are? We're in Abraham's bosom. And we can't cross back over because of what Christ has done on the cross. It can't happen. And so why then let him define who we are? We need to be very careful of that. And so here he is, and once again, our life. I just want to read this at the top of the outline. Some of these things I put in because I find them interesting. Maybe this will help a little bit. Suppose there is a man called John Jones, an elderly Christian believer, who's looking back upon his long life. His career is divided by his conversion into two parts, the old self, John Jones, before conversion, and the new self, John Jones, after conversion. The old self and the new self, or the old man and the new man, are not John Jones's two natures. Very important that we get that. They're not his two natures. They are the two halves of his life separated by the new birth. Interesting, isn't it? At conversion, signified in baptism, John Jones, the old self, died through union with Christ, the penalty of sin born. At the same time, John Jones rose again from death, guess what, a new man, to live a new life to God. Now, John Jones is every believer. We are John Jones if we are in Christ. And the way in which our old self dies is that we were crucified with Christ. And he goes on and he kind of puts it more in a common vernacular here. Our biography is written in two volumes. Volume 1 is the story of the old man, the old self of me before my conversion. Volume 2 is the story of the new man, the new self of me after I was made a new creation in Christ. You know, just the word new creation means that there can't be anything old in it. It's a new creation. And then he goes on, Volume 1 of my biography ended with the judicial death of the old self. I was a sinner. I deserved to die. I died. I did die. I received my deserts in my substitute with whom I have become one. Volume 2, biography, opened with my resurrection, my old life having finished, a new life to God has begun. You see the difference between the two. How can we begin to think that we're a part of Adam anymore? We're not. And that's what Paul is saying. Oh, that we would understand how Jesus sees us. And oh, that we would understand what we've been given. Oh, that we would understand the new life and how that defines us now, what it means to be in Christ. And oh, how this should pale, how this should be more disdaining to us from day to day as we think about how that sin nature, how Satan wants to continue to define us here, and how we buy into those lies, and how that keeps us defeated, and why we don't turn to the Scriptures and understand the truth of God's Word and let Him define us is beside me at times, but I understand that too because I've been there. And so that's what it is, and it's a great illustration by Stott that I thought kind of explained it a little bit as we go on there. For those of us who are truly saved, the life of sin is what we have died to. You know, that era, it's gone. It's over with. And there's no going back. We can't go back. And if there's no going back, there's no direction for us to go but to forward, right? We can't go back here. It's impossible. So the direction we're to go in is forward, and we are to go forward in Jesus Christ. Why not just understand that? And why not just get ourselves to wrap our brains around that and say, okay, Lord, that's the direction I want to go in, because that's a good path. That's the path of righteousness. And to understand this key of sanctification, it is known that we can't go back because we have left Adam's side and now we're a part of Christ's side. Well, we're going to get into verses 3 and 4, and let's read that as we go down through, because now he's going to talk about, you know, explaining that a little more. And it says this, or don't you know, and it's going to talk about what it means to be associated with Jesus. Or don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And let's open that up a little bit, because now it's talking about baptism. Well, to tell you the truth, this has nothing to do with water baptism, you know. And some say that it does. That's ridiculous. I'd say go home, do your homework, you know. Be a good theologian. It has nothing to do with water baptism. Give me a break. Has everything to do with being associated with Jesus Christ. And that's what the word means. Now, I'm going to read a little bit. I'm going to read a little bit to maybe help us out on that too. He says, don't you know? So apparently it must have been common knowledge. And so we must know this in order for us to go forward. We have to understand we can't go backward. And the understanding that he gives us comes with the word baptism. And it's to add to our knowing. And in the context, like I said, it has nothing to do with water baptism. But there are two words, if you'll bear with me, and then I want to read an illustration. There are two words in the Greek that they used the Greeks used from 400 BC to about 200 AD. And the one word is bapto, which means to dip. And the other word is baptizo, which means to immerse. All right? So they use two words. And baptizo always referred to change that has taken place. And in fact, what's interesting is, and I was going to put a lot of illustrations, but for the sake of time, I'll just use Josephus. And he used a word when he described the crowds that flooded Jerusalem and wrecked Jerusalem, because millions of people would come upon Jerusalem. If you've been to Jerusalem, I mean, you look at the city today, and it's starting to spread out fairly well. Actually, the population is 865,000 people, 865,700, or something like that, of the population. And you look at it today, and it's really busy. Back then, it was much smaller. All these people would come in. Josephus is writing about it, and he said they destroyed the city. And the word that he used about flooded, he used the word baptizo. In other words, they came in and changed it. And that's how they affected it. And so you see how that word was used in a lot of ways back then. Well, here's an illustration to maybe help us out with the two, bapto and baptizo. And the word that he calls about being baptized into Jesus, meaning that we are now associated with him, is the word baptizo. So the clearest example, and I think for some of you who like to cook, maybe you'll like this. The clearest example I know that shows this meaning of baptizo is a text from a Greek poet and physician, Nicander, all right, who lived about 200 B.C., and it is a recipe for pickles, all right. Now, I know one guy here that really ought to follow this recipe because his pickles have always been really bad, terrible pickles. So anyways, it's a recipe for pickles, and it is helpful because it uses both words. Nicander says that to make a pickle, the vegetable should first be dipped, bapto, all right, into boiling water, and then baptized, baptizo, in the vinegar solution. So you got to dip it in boiling water, bapto, and then after that you baptize it by immersing it into vinegar, all right, into the vinegar solution. Both verbs concern immersing vegetables in a solution, but the first is temporary, putting it into the boiling water. The second, the act of baptizing the vegetable produces what? A permanent change. And that's the word that's used for us to be baptized into Jesus. Wow. And that's what it means to be in Christ. You see what he's saying? I'm going to read it again, and let's put it together in verses 3 and 4. He says this, "Or don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ, permanently changed?" Man, I love that. "Don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus? We're baptized into his death." And what did he die to? Obviously. I mean, he died to save us, but we're told that he died so that sin would no longer have an influence on him. Wow. "We were therefore buried with him," don't get it, "through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Does that make sense? Wow. Permanently changed. Do you understand your standing before God? We're talking a positional change. We're talking such a complete change that we can't even begin to grasp it until the day we go home to glory. But that is what's going on. And we need to understand that when it comes to sin. So we've been taken out of one state and put into another. It's just like we've been vinegarized, you know. Why not, right? So how about this, Romans 3:27, and I put it there. "You are all sons and daughters through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." We've clothed ourselves. That kind of brings it out again, that word baptizo being, guess what? We've just totally become Christ. You know, not Christ, I should say, his possession. I mean, his character, everything about him is what we become a part of. I liked how one man put it. "We are in Christ's uniform as clothing. As we look backward, we see that we have died to whatever has gone before us." We put on his uniform, so to speak. And then he goes on and he says this word burial. And if you just stay with me and then we'll get going. He says, "We are therefore buried." You know, and it talks about Jesus and being buried. And that's important because it talks about what happens when you die. What happens to a deceased person when they die? They are put in the ground. In other words, when they're put in the ground, they're put permanently out of the world. And that's why he uses that word burial. You know, that's what's happened to the sin. It's like it's been buried. It's been permanently put out of the world. And a corpse is dead to life when it is buried. It is totally gone. And when you think about it, likewise, Paul tells us, and I'll just read this quote from Boyce. He tells us, "You have not only died to sin, you have been buried to it. To go back to sin, once you've been joined to Christ, it's like digging up a dead body." It's like digging up a dead body. Isn't that something else to think about? And that's why, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? God forbid. So we continue to go on with whatever we were doing when we were in Adam. And this is the thing, whatever it might be, from partying to smoking weed to, you know, taking whatever to being sexually immoral, dating unbelievers, the list can go on and on and on. Why the heck are you trying to dig up the dead? And that's what Paul is saying. God forbid, don't you understand what has happened here? And why are you even thinking about going back when you should be looking forward to what it means to live on the path of righteousness and embracing what it means to be in Christ and allowing God to bless the life that can be such tremendous, will be tremendously blessed because of just living in ways to bring honor and glory to the King of all kings. And these are things that we must think about. And that's what sanctification, listen, we start out and we wrestle with these things. I certainly did. And there were things that I didn't want to die to, that I was already dead to. And then I had to experience the tragedy of what that was in order for me to repent of it and pick up the broken pieces. Oh, that he picked them up. And then give me the strength to look forward on the path of righteousness, understanding the beauty of repentance and renewal, and then understanding much more fully than what it means not only to be forgiven, but also what it means to have the new nature that Christ has given me. And on it goes. And so this is what he says here. You know, he says, understand these things. Well, let's look at them, and I just want to read point B, and then we'll get into verses 5 through 7. Our burial to sin was absolutely necessary in order for us to be resurrected to living a new life in Christ. Paul tells us, you have not only died to sin, you have been buried to it. To go back to sin once you've been joined to Christ is like digging up a dead body, and I just read that. Anyone who has been united to Christ has died to sin, is on the way to God, and can never return to his or her former sphere of existence, ever. And that's who we are positionally in Jesus Christ. And I'll just read down through here as we get into verses 5 and 7 as we continue, and it says this. If we've been united with him like this in his death, remember that baptism, being united in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. And that's a resurrection to the new life. You see, we are united because we've been resurrected into a new life. And he goes on and he says this, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. No longer. It's been crucified. So we understand these things because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. See what we've been freed from? We've died. We've been crucified. When we died to being in Adam, it's been crucified. The sin nature no longer, I mean, not sin nature, but sin itself. It's been defeated. It's buried. Why do you want to go and grab the shovel and start digging up what is dead? Let it be. It is meant to stay there and rot. Let it be. And why not think about what it means to live the resurrected life in Jesus Christ? And why not develop that and allow it to become more and more alive as the Spirit continues to quicken our lives, in our hearts, in our souls? And this is really what Paul is saying. And these are things we've got to wrap our brain around. These are things that we've got to wrestle with and come to know if we expect to move forward in sanctification. These are the things that Paul is challenging the Roman believers and all the believers up to the point where we're sitting today. And anybody that studies these wonderful verses. And so, really, this is what he's talking about. And as we move from death and burial to living the old life and resurrected the new life and being united with Jesus, then we understand what it means to live in victory. So what these verses do is they really develop what was said again in what it means here in verse 5. And I'll just, if we've been united with him like this in death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. And he does a couple things, you know, and it's moving from being in Adam to being in Christ. And he deals with this body of sin, and it does not refer to the sin nature, really. It's talking about the body of sin itself that's been put to death, you know. And then we move on, and we're going to study about what that way it does. And he says it's been done away with, means released. It means that we've been released from sin's power, even though it is there, it is not to dominate. And we're no longer to be slaves to it. Well, let's look here in verses 8 through 10 as we go down through 2. You know, I have here Ephesians 2, 1 and 7, and you can read that in the front of your bulletin concerning that. Because for the sake of time, I just want to skip that right now. But let's look at verses 8 through 10. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. We believe, he says that. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. death has no longer has mastery over him. He goes on, the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And what these verses talk about is living the resurrection life. I don't know about you, but I love the resurrection life. I love it. I like how it feels. I like the results that I see from it. I like to be around people that understand living the resurrection life. I like the simplicity of it. I like the purity of it. I like the freshness of it. I like that it's free, and that it's free from the things that can really make things quite stinky, you know. You want to dig up a corpse. That corpse, by the way, that sin that has been buried is always going to be ripe. And you want to dig it up and take in the full brunt of what that smells like is beyond the comprehension of even Jesus Christ. You see. And when he's talking about with this resurrected life and going on, you see, what do you understand the victory that has been given to you, the resurrection life, and what it means to live it? And I'll venture to say that if you don't put any effort into understanding that and understanding what it means to stand solidly on his grace and understand what it means to go forward, if you don't put energy into that, are you really saved? Oh. That's a concept too, isn't it? So we go on sinning that grace may abound for those who say, well, I can just do what I want. God understands. He understands I have needs. He knows how I'm feeling. He knows that I'm lonely. He knows this. He knows that. I've got these biological needs. And then you just go on and excuse after excuse after excuse. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? And I question and listen that the matter abound. It's interesting in reading some of these commentaries. It's a matter of understanding who we are positionally. But if we don't really grasp that, nor care to grasp it, nor care to understand what it means to walk this path of righteousness, nor care to understand what it means to live the resurrected life, then perhaps maybe the individual hasn't really come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. Because if this doesn't resonate, and this resonates more, then really has that person been freed from being in Adam through the blood of Jesus Christ? And those are questions we should all ask ourselves. Because we find if a person finds themselves here continually and not feeling any conviction over that, then yes, I would question that person's salvation. Because salvation was meant to bring change because of the change that's come about through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for sin and his victory over sin, which therefore translates to our victory over something that has died and has been buried and will never be resurrected again. And these are things that we must wrestle with. To sit there and to be honest with our hearts about these things. When I think of Paul, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And I'll just read another quote here. Anyone who has been united to Christ, has died to sin, is on the way to God like a sin and can never return to his or her former sphere of existence. And if somebody seems to find themselves wanting to return there time and time again, you've got to stop and think about what you're doing. Because you are in danger of not only being duped by the evil one, but duping yourself into thinking that you're right with Christ because you have an intellectual assent that is never translated to the soul and to the heart that moves us to have a determination to grow and to know Christ and to live the resurrected life. And we're going to get into that because I understand as we get into this body of sin, by the way, is dealing with the sin nature. I said it didn't, but it is. And that's what we're going to get into in Romans 7. And talk about what we are all struggling with and hopefully come to an understanding about that too. Here we get to verse 11. We're starting to draw down now. It's the first exhortation in the book of Romans. It's the first time that Paul tells us to do anything. The first time after five chapters, verse 11, first time. So now he's saying, okay, take it, wrestle with it. Know it. Chew on it. And now he gives us an exhortation. Let's look at verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Count yourself dead to sin. Well, that's easy for you to say, Paul. But what he's saying is, in other words, understand what has happened to sin. And he uses that word count. It is an accounting term. And it requires great accuracy, doesn't it? So be accurate in your understanding of what it means for sin to have been put to death. That you no longer are in Adam, but that you're in Christ. And that's what that is. And so this is what he's saying. And the reality is, as we embrace the new reality of being alive in Christ, that we are no longer under condemnation, that we're justified, that we're sanctified, that we're reconciled, and that we've been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Man, I like that. Pour it on, you know. Pour that on. That's the clothing I want to clothe myself in. And so as we finish, Paul gives us four more powerful exhortations. Let's look at point two. The resurrected life we're to live to God involves keeping any potential relationship with our dead enemy sin at bay. It means keeping it at bay. I don't want you anymore. Oh, I don't want that enticement anymore. I'm turning my back on you. I'm slamming the door in your face. I'm getting my double barrel out, and I'm blasting the heck out of you. And I'm going to put you back where you belong. I'm bringing out all the weapons of warfare because you have defeated me too much. I'm tired of it. I'm dead to you. And then we cry out to Jesus, Jesus, what can I do? And we lean on him, and he brings people into our lives to help us. He brings accountability into our lives. It gives us the wonderful, beautiful nourishment of the word. He puts us in churches that preach the word of God and that love one another with the sincere love of Christ. You know, it goes on and on. We are not alone in our struggle with these things. And so he says here, and I just, so it means that we keep our relationship with our dead enemy, sin at bay. We must know our standing, as resurrection says. We've got to know our standing. We must keep the power of sin from enticing and dominating us, and we must stay active in our relationship with Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Otherwise, we'll end up miserably serving a dead master. And that's really what it comes down to. And I'll just finish reading these things, and I'll just say here in verse 12, it says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. So right away, he said, don't let sin reign, don't let it have mastery over you. Don't let it happen. And he uses this word reign lots of times, like in 5:21, just as sin reigned past tense and death, so also grace might reign through righteousness. Grace. Oh, that we would understand on a deeper level grace. And the question is, are you letting righteousness reign or sin reign? That's the question for us. Verse 13. Do not offer the parts of your bodies to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. You see the difference? Why would I want to offer my body as an instrument to the dead? Why? Why not offer the parts of my body to righteousness, to he who is alive, to he who has been resurrected, to he that has so, through imputed righteousness, so drawn me to him that he now defines who I am, to him that I will see in all his glory someday, praising God as it rolls from my lips, realizing what the Savior's done to give me eternal life. Who am I? To save me from this defeated foe? Who am I? And why not just embrace and offer our bodies as instruments of righteousness to that? And what's interesting is that as we go down, and it's just offering our bodies. And what's our bodies? You know, our minds, our eyes, our ears, our tongues, our hands, our feet, in many ways. But that word there, which is interesting, that word for instrument, and I looked it up in the Greek, and it's an implement or utensil or tool. And it's an instrument being what's interesting, obviously. It's an instrument that we're to use, literally or figuratively, especially offensive. Notice this, offer your body's instruments, offensive for war, armor, instrument, weapon. And that's what it means. Once again, that word, an implement or utensil or tool, literally or figuratively, especially offensive for war, armor, instrument, weapon. You see the battle. And see, this is the thing, is our eyes and our minds are opened up to what it means for sin to be dead. What it's opened us up to, obviously, is to righteousness, but what it's engaged us in is warfare. Warfare. And we've got to understand the battle. Satan's like a roaring lion, ready, going around looking to whom he may devour. And we understand there's a battle going on. Are you kidding me? He doesn't want us to understand what it means at all to be in Christ. He wants us to stay here, and he knows that we're permanently removed from this. But if he can convince us that we're not, then we find ourselves going back to the vomit every time. You know, like a dog. That grosses me out too, by the way. I'm just like, oh, please. You know. And the question we need to ask ourselves, how have you been offering your body lately? What dominates? Have you been trying to dig up the old self, or are you living for God? And then we'll just close here in verse 14 as we come to a close. For sin shall not be your master. You know, the master's dead. He's dead. Because you are not under law, but under grace. We're under grace. I love grace. I just want to read 1 Corinthians 9, and then we'll close in prayer. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And it's a matter of whether or not you're willing to fight for righteousness. And I don't know about you, but I'm willing to fight for it because of what he's done for us. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, so powerful, so profound, Lord. But yet you give us understanding. And so you have gathered us today, Lord, to teach us and to give us an understanding of who you are. And we thank you for that. And not only that, to give us understanding of what it means to be in you, Jesus. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you are our God and our Master and our Lord and our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that we serve you. We thank you, Father. We thank you, Lord, that you've ripped us out of that existence, Father, with Adam and put us into squarely into your realm, Lord, into the kingdom of God. Oh, how I pray for your anointing on each and every one of us here, Lord, for those that are struggling tremendously, Lord, with the sin nature and with the things that are causing defeat. I pray, Lord, that you would minister, that you would open eyes, that you would show them victory through Christ. I pray, Father, that you would work in tremendous ways to free, Lord, and to help us to walk into the freedom that you give. I pray, Father, for those that are discouraged, Lord, for those that are dry, Father, for those that are just wanting to give up. And I pray for a freshening of your spirit upon them, Lord. Lord, especially in this season as we celebrate your birth, Jesus. Oh, how I pray, Father, that you will put a smile on our face as we live life knowing who we are in Christ. Thank you, Father. How can we even begin to express that? But oh, we are so grateful, Jesus, for what you did. Please, that you've been glorified today, and we put our eyes on you, Lord, the author and perfecter of our faith. And oh, it's in your good name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.